Several years ago, when I was preaching full-time in South Carolina, there was a weekly Bible study that was taking place just among a group of people who were religious, and there was a member at the congregation there who had friends among this group, and he was invited to join them, and he invited me to go with him. And we went for a couple of weeks to this weekly Bible study and kind of listened to what was being talked about and what was being discussed. And I think it was, the fourth or the fifth Bible study that we went to, there was an opportunity to talk about salvation and how we're saved. And this brother and I didn't really speak up and say much, but in the process of the discussion of salvation, everybody was talking about how they felt and what their experience was in being saved and so forth. And all we said was that with everything that God says, he wants us to obey his law. And by obeying, we can be saved. And of course, by obeying, we can be baptized and ever since washed away. But the moment we mentioned the term law, there were some really concerned faces on some of the individuals there. It seemed like law was kind of a bad word to them, or at least they didn't hear it very often. And the idea in the religious community that consider themselves Christians is that a lot of times, anytime you reference God's law or the law of Christ, or even obedience sometimes, can put you on a path where you're accused to be a legalist. Legalists are those who believe that salvation and righteousness comes from law and not from grace and mercy and so forth. And obviously, there's a great disconnect in the religious community and among churches that supposed to teach God's word about what God's word says regarding law. And so we ask just a basic question this morning: is there still law today? And this was originally actually supposed to be one sermon. And as is my tendency, there was way too much in it to be one sermon. So we're going to do part one today and part two next Sunday. But there are four different aspects or different things that people would argue or people would say regarding law, especially when it comes to spiritual law. And when it comes to spiritual law, we want to understand, first of all, what the term means. In the New Testament, the term nomos is translated law the majority of the time. It is anything established, received by usage. It is a law, a command, or a series of commands. So when we read law in the New Testament, this is what God has told man to do. And this can be applied in two ways. There is the specific or express commandment of God, a law or rule producing a state approved of God, which is to say, God says, I want you to do this. And you do it by a precept, an injunction, a commandment of the Lord. But then the second way in which law is established is by the observance of which is approved before God. It's what we call proved example. The rule of action prescribed by reason. The recognition of the principles that are established in what God says expressly and what is approved. For instance, in the book of Acts, we see the approved example of the saints. We see the approved examples of the apostles. And in many other cases, in the epistles, there are approved examples as well. And so in this way, this is how law is defined. And this is how we would view law. That we typically, this is how we establish the authority of God. God says, do this. God approved of those who did things in the New Testament. For instance, the apostles and the early saints, when they did things they were supposed to do. But when we discuss this or describe this, there are individuals who are going to argue, first of all, the New Testament condemns the concept of law. I've heard this argument before. That people will say, no, you've got it all backwards. See, when Jesus came and he taught about mercy and peace and love and grace and so forth, he taught against law, and that there should be no more law of God. But in order to take this into account, we have to consider the harmony of the scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verse 33, starting in verse 31 rather, Jeremiah 31 and in verse 31, God offers a prophecy. He says, this is what I'm going to do. Not that he had already done it, but that he is going to do it. He says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now, first of all, we have to acknowledge what the term covenant means. The idea of covenant, or an agreement upon which conditions are based. Okay, this is an agreement. This is it's like signing an affidavit or a contract. But this is God saying, this is my covenant, and these are the conditions you must meet for my covenant to be binding. And the old law he refers to as the old covenant, he refers to Israel breaking it. And of course, we see that from the very beginning, even as the law was given at Mount Sinai, Israel was breaking the law, breaking their covenant with God and their obedience to him by creating a new false god out of a golden calf and committing sin. But the very term covenant implies rules. The very term covenant, it's not just relationship. A lot of times people, they read, they say covenant, and they relate covenant as being a relationship. Therefore, they relate testament to a relationship. A relationship may be one aspect of it, but it's much stronger than just a relationship. If a covenant is a set of rules that must be abided by, a testament, we call Old Testament, New Testament, is another way of saying covenant. Both of those imply a law, imply right and wrong, imply what God says you should do or shouldn't do, should say or shouldn't say, should think or shouldn't think. So when God says in verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So he's talking about a new covenant, a new law, a new testament. I will put my law in their minds, verse 33, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, I want you to think about that phrase that God uses there at the end of verse 34. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. As opposed to what? As opposed to remembering their sins. Well, under the old covenant, under the old law, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, that there is a remembrance of sin every year on the Day of Atonement. In fact, those making the sacrifices can never be made perfect, because while the punishment for sin is subsided, it appeases God for the year under the old law, it doesn't take it away. The Hebrew writer actually quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 in Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8 and in verse 6, here's what the Hebrew writer says about this quote. He says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. As opposed to what? As opposed to the old covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, verse 7, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. He's not saying that God made an error. He's saying that the old covenant had a built-in fault, and that was that it could not take away sin. Again, it could appease the punishment for sin, the demand for blood through sacrifice, but it could not take away the sin. And so when the Hebrew writer says in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for God to make this prophecy in Jeremiah 31. Thus, verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says. And now he starts to quote Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. But notice what he says in verse 8. Because finding fault with them. Not finding fault with the law. See, in the end, the issue of the law was that it couldn't take away sin, true. But that in order to be perfect, you had to be perfect according to the law. And no one, save for Jesus, has nor had ever obeyed the law perfectly. So God didn't find fault with the law. God found fault with them as it pertained to the law. Because they had sinned, which could never be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10. God says, here's what I'm going to do. And so God issues this prophecy, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 on through verse 12. And then notice what he says in verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says, the first was obsolete compared to the new covenant. Which shows that while the old law has been ended, something else has substituted. Something else has taken its place. Instead of following the rules of the old law, now there are rules, again implied in the term covenant, there are rules we follow in the new covenant. Not a lack of law, not a complete lack of rules, but rather a different covenant, a new covenant, based on better promises. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 27, Paul uses the phrase law of faith in contrast and context to the old law. In verse 27, Paul says of Romans chapter 3 and in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. People get confused when they read Romans 3 and even Romans 4, in which Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And then they read James chapter 2, in which James says that Abraham was justified by works. What Paul is contrasting in Romans chapter 3 is the concept that I can obey the law, and by doing so, I earn righteousness. I make myself righteous by obeying God's word. Rather than, as the text reads according to Abraham in Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And yet James says that scripture was fulfilled when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. Well, how can both be true? See, it's not a difference of the works themselves, it's the difference of intent. Abraham didn't obey God to make himself righteous. Abraham believed what God said. Therefore obeyed what God told him to do. So when God told him, I will give you a son, Abraham believed that God would do it. In fact, we're told that Abraham believed so much so that even when he was commanded to offer Isaac on the altar, the Hebrew writer says, Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Even though to that point we have no evidence of anyone being raised from the dead, or at least Abraham witnessing it, but he believed it anyway, because he believed God. So Abraham obeyed through faith. He didn't obey in an effort to make himself righteous or check the checklist. He obeyed because God told him to. So why does Paul say what he says in verse 27? This is right after he says in verse 23, all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile need a Savior. Where is boasting then? There is no boasting. It's excluded. You cannot boast of your own righteousness. You can't say, hey, look how good a person I am. God, you owe me salvation. Paul says, by what law is boasting excluded? Law of works? No. by the law of faith. See, the law of faith, the concept of obeying law through faith, excludes automatically the sense of, look at how great and wonderful I am because look at what I do. Look at all the holy things I've done. Look at all the stuff I've done for you, Jesus. See, boasting is excluded because faith is humble. Faith recognizes that God accounts an individual as righteous if they obey in faith. God does not account a person as righteous simply for having more good deeds than evil deeds. Well, I obeyed the law more than I broke it, so, you know, 75-25-ish. So that should be, in general, a pretty good ratio. That's not how God defines righteous. He defines righteous by those who believe and obey. As Abraham believed and obeyed, he was accounted as righteous. So, this being the case, notice what Paul says, the law of faith. The law of faith applied under the patriarchal law, it applied under the Mosaical law, and it applies now under the new covenant. But Paul still uses the term law. And that's the point that we want to make here from Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Paul still uses the phrase law. Because no matter what law faithful people were under, they had to obey through faith. The just shall live by faith. Connected to this first argument, the New Testament condemns law. No, the New Testament actually both references Jeremiah 31, the prophecy that God would create a new covenant, and then Paul goes on to call it law. But the argument attached to this is going to be, well, Jesus came to do away with law. When he came, he wanted to put away the law, wanted to destroy law. Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 2, Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill and law suggests commandment. In fact, it doesn't just suggest it. It explicitly implies it. But there is commandment being fulfilled. But there is a requirement. There is something I must do. What does Paul say? Bear one another's burdens. Should I do it simply because the law tells me to? No, I should love my brother. And therefore, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But I do it through faith. Not just because I have to check the checklist and so let me bear somebody's burden today. That's not how God wants us to obey. He wants us to obey through faith. But when Paul says this, he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 1, Paul observes that Israel has a great deal of zeal for Jehovah. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, what happened? They have a zeal for God. They're enthusiastic. They are convicted or committed, at least in what they believe. So what do you mean it's not according to knowledge? Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They are ignorant of God's... He's not saying that they were ignorant of Mosaic law. No, they knew the law. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We see there's one major point to this then. When it says God's righteousness, they were ignorant. Well, first of all, they were ignorant to the teaching of Jesus. They're ignorant to the prophecies and what they truly mean and meant, and the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ Jesus. But really what this is about is the mindset and attitude that the Jews had, that Israel has. In that, here in verse 3, they seek to establish their own righteousness. See, they already have decided what they want in a Messiah. They've already interpreted the prophecies the way they want them to be. And we could talk all day about how, to some extent, some of those prophecies, I mean, who would ever guess that Jesus would come to earth, that he would be God in the flesh, and then that he would die? That would seem to be a little odd from a human perspective. So you can understand a little bit of it, but when faced with the truth, when faced with the fulfillment of these prophecies, they continue to reject them. And that's what Paul's point is here. They establish their own righteousness. They make their own rules by seeking righteousness through law. They have been ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, how am I to be righteous before God? The just shall live by faith. Faith is informed by God's word. So in order to have proper faith, I can't just be a Jew, be circumcised and obedient to the old law. Why? Because Jesus did come and put away the old law. He has established a new covenant as prophesied. So I must obey through faith what Jesus brought. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice how Paul explains how he ends verse 3. They have not submitted the righteousness of God. Well, how have they not submitted to the righteousness of God, Paul? Because in the end, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone. Doesn't say Christ put an end to the law or to law. Says Christ is the end. He is the epitome. He is the embodiment of the standard of God's righteousness. The standard of right and wrong. That's what God's righteousness is. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. This is what is approved before God. Christ is the end. He is the last dispensation. He is all, this is it. This is all we need. And the last rule and testament we're going to get. And yet Israel still wanted to go back to the old law. They still wanted to establish things the way they wanted. And even though they had great zeal, it was not informed according to truth. Someone who would argue is going to bring up Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2. They'll say, well, what about when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14, He himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, has broken down the middle wall of separation, verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. See, Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity. And people interpret that to mean Jesus has abolished law. All law. Because why? Law is enmity. See, enmity is hostility, thus separation. That's what enmity is. Enmity is hostility on one party's part, man's, mine, because I have done something contrary to the other party. I've sinned. And thus, hostility exists because I am now unapproved before God or disapproved before God. So when Paul says that Jesus has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that now he could bring a new man from the two. Notice the context. The context is Jew and Gentile. Well, what specific writing of ordinances separated and even defined Jew and Gentile? The old law did. So in Ephesians 2, when Paul says he has abolished in his flesh the separation, the hostility, the separation, what is it that he abolished? He abolished the old law. That's what he abolished. So that now both Jew and Gentile are on the same level and have the same opportunity and the same means to come to salvation through forgiveness of sins, through baptism in Jesus Christ. One doesn't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become a Jew, a proselyte. they can come to Christ. That he might reconcile them both, verse 16, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. In Colossians 2 and in verse 11, actually we're going to start in verse 13. Colossians 2 and in verse 13, Paul says, "You, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus nailed law to the cross. What does Paul say? The handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. There are two facets to this. One that applies specifically to the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, and Paul's specifically addressing the Gentiles because he refers to them as the uncircumcised in the flesh. But the old law was contrary to the Gentiles. One had to abide under the law of Moses, become circumcised, and there was this separation between Jew and Gentile. But even more broadly, notice Paul says us. Paul's including himself in this. He's not just specifically addressing the Gentiles when he says in verse 14 that Jesus nailed the handwriting of requirements to the cross. See, the old law itself was against us or contrary to us in that it could not provide full forgiveness of sins. It could appease the punishment for sin through sacrifice. But it had to be done every year on the Day of Atonement. This, Paul says, Jesus has taken this away. And what's the whole context? What's the whole point of this? What does he say in verse 11? "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." How is that done? "Buried with him in baptism." That's how it's done. I am baptized through faith in water. And as a result, I am circumcised by the circumcision of the heart in Christ. How is that possible? The only way that could happen is if the old law was no longer binding. Otherwise, you and I would not be able to be baptized into Christ. You and I would have to be circumcised in the flesh and offer up our animal sacrifices for each and every sin. But instead, Jesus took that away so that you and I could have full forgiveness of sins, wash them away, be circumcised in heart through baptism. Now, when I'm convicted of that and convinced of that, and I obey it, am I seeking to earn my salvation somehow? When Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," obeying Jesus doesn't automatically mean that I'm seeking to earn salvation. Earning salvation is in its intent. It's not in the works themselves. Thus, law, "He that believeth," who can be saved, Jesus? One condition is belief. The other condition is obeying. Part of obeying includes repentance. It includes confession. It includes baptism. Understanding that process then recognizes that by obeying Jesus, there is law. There are still conditions in this covenant. In order to enter into a covenant that is approved before God, a relationship that is approved, I must abide by certain rules. I must understand right and wrong. That's called law. That is the definition of law. As we noted here, with both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul's referring to the old law. In both cases, Jesus has given us something better in the new covenant, according to the Hebrew writer. And according to James chapter 2 and in verse 10, no law can make a person perfect unless kept perfectly. It doesn't matter what law it was, whether it's the old law, the patriarchal law, or the new law. Law in and of itself can't save, because law condemns. That's the very point Paul makes in Romans. This is why James says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. So what must enter in? We must have the mercy of the forgiveness of sins through Christ. That's what must enter in. This is why John says in 1 John chapter 1, I write these things so that you will not sin. But what happens if I do? Chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, law demands obedience. What happens if I'm disobedient? Well, the law can't save me. But Jesus can. Can you imagine a person without the benefit of recognizing the law of Christ? The law of Christ. Imagine what the person would go through, the type of thought process that a person would go through without the benefit of understanding what's right and what's wrong. You would have no concrete knowledge of God or his character, his will. Because God's character is shown in the laws that he gives his people. And there are some laws that have been the same from the patriarchal to the Mosaical to the new law in Christ. But the people of faith, since Adam and Eve, have never been without law. That says something about God. It means that obedience is important to God from his people. He wants his people to obey, to submit to him, to trust him. And since man has never been without his law to guide them in some form or fashion, then that says a lot about God and who he is. Secondly, there's no standard of right and wrong. People argue all the time, right and wrong, from a humanitarian perspective, from humanistic perspective, right and wrong in nature, and so forth. In the end, right and wrong comes from God. People change their own definitions of right and wrong all the time, but there is a set definition of right and wrong. There has always been a set definition of right and wrong, defined in each law God has given man. People talk about all the time, sometimes in humanistic circles, about moral law. Where did moral law come from? It came from God. That's where it came from. There's no really such thing as a moral law. There are moral elements to law. But in the end, there's the law of God. That's it. Thirdly, there would be no ground upon which to know whether or not I'm saved. There'd be no basis to know if I'm saved or not. There'd be people out there going, I don't know if I'm really saved. I want to be saved, and I'd like to think I'm saved, but I don't know for sure. In fact, I was listening to a radio program. It's been a couple of years ago, but a caller called in. It was, I don't even know why I was listening to it. I think it was one of those moments where we were traveling, and the station changed as soon as you crossed some kind of line, and all of a sudden we're listening to some call-in show, religious call-in show. And they called in, I'm really struggling. I've been struggling for months now because I don't know that I'm saved or not. And the person answering, his name was Apostle, what was his name? Apostle Steve John something or other. But his name, he called himself an apostle. He said that if you believe with all your heart, you should have conviction that you're saved. And if you don't have that, then you don't believe hard enough. That's not guidance. That isn't based in anything. Well, what does God give us? He gives us concrete means to know whether or not I have done what he has said to be saved. What did we just talk about last week? The declarative statements from 1 John. Here's how you can know if you abide in him. Here's how you know if you're saved. And then finally, as if that wasn't bad enough, there's no means for us to talk to our loved ones. to talk to those we care about, to talk to our friends, our neighbors about God's word. Because if I don't know that I'm saved, how can I tell someone else how to be saved? If all it is a feeling, a burning inside, how do you make that happen? People talk about this burning sensation they get, and I believe I'm saved. And the question you have to ask is, well, did you Taco Bell? What happened? Because burning isn't enough. You can have feeling all you want to. But what did Paul say? Paul says that they have a zeal for God. He testifies, as I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. Well, zeal is enthusiasm. Zeal is commitment. You could even, there's an emotional element to zeal as well. But if it's not based in truth, it means nothing. What can wash away your sins today? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to understand that law still exists today. The law of Christ that was delivered through Christ, through the apostles, helps us to understand what is right and wrong today. It helps us to understand that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those of us who are Christians, we still sin from time to time. We try not to. We fight temptation, but sometimes it sneaks up on us and we falter. What can wash away my sins? It continues to be the blood of Jesus. I don't have to get rebaptized. That's not a thing, rebaptized. I have to confess my sins. I have to repent. That implies repentance, 1 John 1. He is faithful and just to forgive me. Will you be saved this morning? Will you acknowledge and obey the law of Christ this morning? If so, come forward as we stand and sing.